Thanks for listening to Benefit from the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's Word for our temporal and eternal benefit. God bless your listening. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, 2 weeks ago we focused on living expectantly as we focused on the parable of the 10 virgins and the importance to always be ready for the return of Jesus. Last week we looked a little bit at the second part of Matthew 25 on the topic of living responsibly, realizing that God has entrusted certain things to us, and we are called to use them in such a way that would be a blessing to his kingdom between now and the end of our lives. And now today, we focus on the return of Jesus and the final judgment as we look at the end of Matthew chapter 25. The other topic that comes up here very much in this reading would be the topic of being compassionate. So in other words, as we are properly waiting for Jesus to come, we are also noticing what's going on with people and showing compassion toward them. That is simply what the children of God do. That's how they function in their lives. Going to verse 31 of Matthew 25, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." So it talked there about Jesus' glorious throne. When we think about him being here on earth, he was in what we call his state of humility or humiliation. So he looked very insignificant. He looked even weak. He looked powerless. He wasn't, but he appeared that way to many people. When he comes again, he will come in his state of exaltation. He will sit on his glorious throne, and he will exercise all power and authority. That's where it says in Philippians that when he comes, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice, too, from what I read, that Jesus himself will do the separating. Why does that make sense? Because the separating is completely based on who knows him and who does not know him. Imagine if there were a group of people here, and I knew some of the people in the group, other people in the group I didn't know. Would it make any sense if I brought one of you up and said, "Separate the group"? No, you wouldn't know who went where. But it's easy for me, though. I could look at them and say, "I know him, I know her, I don't know those two over there." Real simple. So Jesus himself will do the separating. And keep in mind that when he does the actual separating, the group he puts people in, that will determine their final outcome. And then everything he says after that, that is simply justifying why he put some in the sheep category, why he put others in the goat category. Going back to the words of Jesus, we pick up in verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Going back to verse 34, Jesus will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom." A very important statement. So it's not that we're going into heaven because of something we did, but it's because we are blessed by God the Father. How did we first get blessed by God the Father? It tells us in the Bible that God the Father chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world to be holy in his sight through the work that Jesus would do. So it was God choosing us even before God created the entire world. So when we think about getting the kingdom, we don't get the kingdom because anything we have done or have not done, but we get the kingdom because it's an inheritance. So God chose us to be his own. We have a relationship with him, and because of the relationship, we end up with the inheritance. So all glory goes to God. We can take no credit. Also, too, in this situation, it would seem, maybe cause us to question, are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? Because in this particular case, we see Jesus identifying certain people and what they did, offering something to drink to those who were thirsty, offering something to eat to those who were hungry, visiting those who were in prison. And because they did those things, he seems to be welcoming them in. So are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? Well, keep in mind that only Jesus can see our faith. So what he's doing here is he's identifying works. He's identifying very simple works. He's identifying works that anybody can do, and he's using those as evidence of faith. He's using the simple works to identify who the sheep are. But let's note here, though, that not any works will do. You could take a stranger, and he could go to a place where people are very thirsty and offer them all free water. And does that mean that those are works that count in the sight of God and that that person will be welcomed into heaven? By no means. We're talking about works here that come from faith. If they don't come from faith, they don't count. So what does that mean when they come from faith? That means that they come from the love that God has given us for Jesus Christ. So God first loved us, and upon God enabling us to receive his love, now we have a love for him in return, because we know that if he did not do what he did, we would be condemned forever. So we are thankful for what he has done, and now we have a love for him. So it's our love for him that motivates us then to love other people according to their needs. Those are the kind of works we're talking about here. And then when we think about what the people did, they were showing compassion. So what does it mean to be compassionate? That means to show concern for others. But how do we do that, though? How do we show concern? First of all, we have to pay attention to others and see what's going on with them, to notice, hey, he looks thirsty, she looks hungry, and so on. And then secondly, to be compassionate would be then to take action, take personal action, and offer something to drink, offer something to eat, etc. But that's not the end of it either, though. It's important that we have the proper attitude and then the resulting behavior. So we find out what those things are as we go to these words of Paul in Philippians 2. He wrote, "With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Doesn't that go counter to our world today? Don't we live in a very selfish, me-first kind of a world? And is it easy for even us who follow Jesus Christ to fall right into that same thing? It is. But God wants us to know, though, that that's not the proper way to go through life. God wants us to know that he is first, he is most important. We should look to others second, because God has put them into our lives so that we can see what their needs are and respond to their needs, and then we put ourselves after that. But God wants us to know, though, that he will always take care of us. He's always going to be there to provide what we need. Well, the sheep, they did exercise interest in people, so they noticed what they needed and they took action, but they never did so to earn salvation. They always knew that salvation was God's gift in Jesus Christ. Here's another very important thing to pick up here. So think about the kind of people that they helped. So if a guy is thirsty and he can't provide for his own thirst, is he going to be able to give anything back to me? No. If a guy is hungry and he can't provide for what he needs to overcome his hunger, is he going to give anything back to me? No. What about the guy who has no clothes? Is he going to be able to offer anything back to me? No. Or what about the guy who's stuck in prison? Is he going to be a blessing to me in some way? No. So we're never thinking here, oh, I see that guy in need, I'm going to help him so maybe I can get something. That should never be the thought. We should never think about getting something from that person, nor should we ever think about getting something from God because I helped that person. It's simply not the way to look at it, even though our own sinful human natures tend to get those kinds of thoughts. Let's go to the final section here, picking up in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you having been cursed into the eternal fire, having been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice back in verse 41, Jesus is going to say to many, "Depart from me, you having been cursed." I think we live in a world today, and probably for centuries, many, many people unknowingly bring a curse upon themselves. They bring God's curse upon themselves, and they don't even know it. How do they do that? They do that by putting their own logic over the Word of God. So they look into the Bible and it says that our works can never save us, our works contribute nothing, but they get to thinking about it and say, "I work hard at that stuff, it's got to make some kind of a difference." So even though the Bible says our works don't matter to get into heaven, all that matters is the work of Jesus Christ, I think my works do mean something, so I'm going to put some confidence in them. So because I went to church today, because I gave some money today, because I sang the hymns today, when I walk out that door, I'm going to feel a little bit better about getting into heaven because of what I did. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? So it's very logical, but it does not fit in with the Word of God. God says that because of who Jesus is and because of what he did, his work is all sufficient. There is nothing else at all that is needed for salvation. But when people put their logic over God's word, well, what happens? God tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So anyone who thinks that any single little thing they did is going to help them get into heaven, they have brought God's curse upon themselves. Isn't it so common that almost everybody thinks that somehow they're going to get into heaven because of something they did? It's such a common thing, and yet people are cursing themselves when they think that way. It also said there in verse 41 that those who were cursed entered into the eternal fire. Sounds very horrible. In the book of Revelation, it calls the same fire the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, it says that all people will stand before the throne and be judged according to what they had done. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Lenski noted that the devil and his angels, whose promptings these men followed on earth, will be their constant companions in the eternal fire. So think about the big picture like this. God made all the angels holy. God made all the people sinless. And then many of the angels rebelled against God, so God made this place of eternal punishment for the devil and all the other angels who followed after him. And then God made a wonderful place for all the people. For all the people that fell from Adam and Eve, God made a wonderful place for them. And he made the way for all of them to be there through Jesus Christ. So what happens, though, for all who think that their own goodness can get them to that wonderful place, or for all who flat out reject Jesus Christ, they all automatically defer over and they go to the place with the devil and his angels. It's a very simple thing. But let's keep in mind, though, that so many people are in that category, aren't they? Oh, that Jesus, he was just a good guy. He's not God in the flesh. Or, yeah, he did a lot of good things, but I did some good things too. Any of that kind of thinking is deferring people over to this eternal fire. So how do we avoid the eternal fire then? Is it by our faith or is it by our works? Because when you look into the Bible, it talks a lot about faith, a lot about works. So what is the relationship between the two? If we don't have that right, we will end up in the eternal fire. So it's really important that we understand that relationship. As a way to do that, if you go to page 5 of your service folder, look over in the right-hand column, and you'll see a couple things I put there. So letter C, number 1, and number 2. Let's make a comparison between those real quick. So in number 1, trusting in Jesus. So what does that mean? That means to be in a relationship with Jesus. And what is a byproduct of that relationship? Such people are living with compassion. They are sharing a drink with people who are thirsty. They're sharing clothes with people who are naked and so on. And what is the result of that? They inherit eternal life. Because of the relationship, they inherit this wonderful thing. But notice number 2, though. So people who are not trusting in Jesus, that means they have no relationship with him. So they don't have a relationship from which compassionate living can flow. So there is no true compassionate living in their lives. And then in the end, they do not inherit eternal life because they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So these things all fit together. But let's never, though, take the trusting in Jesus and think that we have to add it to the compassionate living. It's never like that. Anytime there is trust in Jesus, will there be compassionate living? Yes. But do we ever say, okay, I go to heaven because of my trust in Jesus and my compassionate living? No, by no means. When this is true, this will follow. So because I am alive, my heart is beating. So there are things that are simply happening together that happen with our bodies and also happen spiritually as well. So God has brought us into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. So now we are moved by the Holy Spirit to pay attention to other people and to see what their needs are and to take action for them. It's not the action that saves us, but because of Jesus, we are saved, all because of him. Did you notice something else here with what Jesus said to this final group, the group that we call the goats? Jesus didn't say to them, because you guys did this, this, and this that was wrong, that's why you're going to eternal punishment. He didn't say that. Rather, he said to them, you are going there because you did not do this. You did not do this. You did not do this. So the Bible talks about sins of commission, sins we commit, things we do wrong that we should not be doing wrong. But the Bible also talks about sins of omission, things we omit. For example, in James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "If a person knows what is right but does not do it, he is sinning." So that's what Jesus is talking about here, these sins of omission. But again, though, what is the good news? For all of us, we have sins of omission. We saw someone in need, we could have helped, and we didn't. You know what the good news is? The blood of Jesus covers over that sin of omission. And what about all the stuff where God said no and we said yes? What about those sins? You know what the good news is? That the blood of Jesus also covers over all of those sins. So though we have countless sins where we have omitted to do what we should have done and we have done things that we should not have done, let's know that Jesus Christ is all sufficient. He has done everything necessary to take away every sin, to make us holy in the sight of God, and through him, heaven is open for all who receive him as Savior. Let's rejoice that God has chosen us, that God has given us faith in Jesus Christ, and let's have that joy then help us to pay closer attention to others and even help them according to their needs. So what is the answer then? How are we saved? We are saved through knowing Jesus. But let me read you one final comment here from Lenski. Thinking about this whole section, Lenski wrote, "In the final analysis, it is unbelief that damns." So let's rejoice that we have faith, and let's encourage others that they might also know Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, keep us, we pray, in relationship with Jesus until he comes again, and keep us, we pray, living with true compassion for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Needs? Contact us through our website, BethlehemLutheranChurchParma.com. This is our regular schedule: Sundays, service at 8, classes at 9:30, service at 10:45. Now, may the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all.